10 of you, and I followed the formation of this church with some interest from afar, only from 77 miles away, but from afar, and very pleased to be here as you celebrate the first official anniversary. I want to say something to you which is important for you on your anniversary day, and which shows to you how extremely vital what you are doing is. So I'd like you to come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. First Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Did you notice the last two words? So we'll go through the sermon in a number of steps. First of all, there is such a thing as the truth. Now, today you meet people who say, I've got my truth and you've got your truth. And what's true for me may not be true for you. But the Bible never comes at it that way. The Bible constantly tells us, reflect, remember, the universe didn't exist once. There were no mountains, no planets, no galaxies, no angels, only God. And there is one great eternal reality, without beginning, without measurement, without age, and without end. God is a mystery, and only God understands God. But the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and there are not three gods. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. So there are three who are God, but there is only one God. Now the Bible, when it talks about the Father, says a God of truth. There's the word. When the second person came into the world, he stood in front of us and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then when he left us, he said, I will send to you the Spirit of truth, who will guide you into all truth. And everything we know about God is in this book, which is the Old Testament, and then later the New Testament. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to his Father, talking about the Scriptures, he said, your word is truth. So ladies and gentlemen, young people, boys and girls, there is such a thing as the truth. And here we are in the 21st century, and people saying, no, there isn't. But the Scripture is saying, yes, there is. God is the truth, and his word is the truth. And in this world of all these different voices, many uncertain voices and contradictory voices, there is such a thing as the truth. That's our starting point today. That was our first step. Now our second step is to tell you that we've got to have God's truth in the world. I'll give you three reasons. First of all, without this truth, God cannot be worshipped. Our Lord once spoke to an ordinary woman. She had a terrible life, but he spoke to her, and he talked to her about worship. Here's something that he said to her. It's not my normal Bible, so the pages stick. Here we are. He said, a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. How can you worship God if you don't know what he's like? How can you admire him if you don't know what he's done? How can you love him if you don't know what he offers and what he promises? How can you fear him if you don't know anything about his threats? And so, the scripture says, we've got to have the truth in the world for God to be worshipped. You can't have any worship unless there is truth. Now then, we need truth for another reason. Some of you are Christians, some of you are not yet Christians, and we're very pleased to see you. And of course, those of us who are Christians, we weren't always Christians either. And we're very glad to see you in a service of Christian worship. But some of you are Christians, and some of you are baby Christians, because you've not been Christians long, and some of you are adolescent Christians, which explains some of your difficulties, and some of you are more mature Christians. How does a Christian grow? How does a Christian become more stable, more mature, and stronger and more reliable? Well, Scripture tells us we've got to have God's truth, and here's the technical word, for Christians to be sanctified. That's why Jesus prayed, sanctify them through your truth. Some people think they can be sanctified by songs. I like good songs. I like good songs which are about God and Jesus Christ and his cross. But you can't be sanctified by songs. Some people think you can be sanctified by atmosphere, and the atmosphere of their church is extremely important to them, and I'm not going to say it's unimportant. But actually, what makes Christians into mature Christians and sanctifies them is the truth. You've got to know what sin is. You've got to know about what's the place of your conscience. You've got to know about your enemies. You've got to know about how your Christian life can be fed. You've got to know about temptation. Supremely, you've got to know about Christ. More and more and more and more. And you need the truth. So, we've got to have God's truth in the world for God to be worshipped, for saints to be sanctified, and for unconverted people to be converted. If you've got 1 Timothy open, I hope you have, just come back one chapter into chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says that he's anxious that prayers should be made. And then he says in verse 3, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And you can only be converted and come to Jesus Christ and enjoy everlasting life and have your sins forgiven if you understand who he is and the meaning of the cross and the fact of his resurrection and the great fact of his willingness to receive you. You've got to know the truth. So we've learned 2 things so far. There is such a thing as the truth, and we've got to have it for God to be worshipped and for Christians to be sanctified and for unconverted people to be saved. Now the third step is to remind you that the truth has enemies. Let me remind you about that. There was a time when our Lord was talking to a group of people who said that they had become Christians. But they hadn't. They only thought they'd become Christians. He had some very strong things to say to them. He told them that their real father wasn't God, it was the devil. And then he said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So God's truth exists, and we've got to have it, but there is this vicious, invisible, powerful, deceitful, lying, murderous, hateful, spiteful creature called the devil. And he will do anything he can to stop truth spreading. He is the implacable, that is never changing, never giving up, enemy of the truth. He is active everywhere. There was a famous Christian called Billy Bray. Have you heard of him? He lived in Cornwall. And he was weird. But he was great. He was walking home in the dark one night, and some people decided to play a trick on him. There were no street lights. It was a very dark country lane. So these young men, they were all young men, sat up in a tree which hung over the lane. And as he walked underneath, because he was coming home from a meeting and singing some hymns away in the dark, they said, "Billy Bray." And he stopped. "Yes," he said. "Who's that?" "This is the devil." "Is it?" he said. "I didn't know you were so far away." And he got it right, didn't he? Do you know the Bible teaches that whenever the church meets, the devil's there as well? Do you know that he wants to work amongst people today? That he wants to do anything to squash the truth and sow lies and stop people believing the truth and stop people who already believe the truth believing it any longer? And he's active, and active all the time in every part of the world, either directly or by his allies. The truth has its enemies, and this one is vicious, and he will be with us till the end of the world. And he's got an ally right inside us. Occasionally I used to lie to my mother. Not often to my father, because he had a bigger hand. My mother would say, "You deceitful boy!" So I knew when I was young that deceitful meant lies. And then when I was a little older, I read in the Bible, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that devil, who's the enemy of the truth, has actually got an ally inside you. Ever since that terrible fall in the Garden of Eden, which ruined the whole human race and caused us to walk out on God, there's been something inside us which resists the truth, and the devil appeals to it and stirs it up, even this morning. And then we leave this place and we go out into the world. And there are men and women and boys and girls this morning who got up like animals. They never lifted their heart up to God. And there are men and women and boys and girls who will go to bed tonight like animals. They will lie on their bed and have passed all the day without a prayer. And they organize their families, and they organize their schools, and they organize their politics, and they organize their businesses, and they organize their leisure without any reference to God. And that's what the Bible calls the world. And it says, the wrath of God, the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it says, they change the truth of God into a lie and love what is created more than the Creator. And so you see, there are three great enemies of the truth. There's the devil, and there's this terrible human heart, and then there's the world. All of which is ganged up against the truth. And do you think the truth has a chance of surviving with such weapons as these ranged against us? So there's such a thing as the truth, and we've got to have it, and there are terrible enemies. Now come back to our verse where we started, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Everyone can imagine a pillar. And I want to tell you now that there is a pillar which God has put in the world to hold up truth. This arm will have to serve as a pillar because we're in one of those strange rooms that doesn't have one. Think of truth up here on the top of a pillar. And here's this single solitary column which is holding up truth in the world. What happens if the column begins to lean? Or becomes weak? Or erodes? Or its foundation gives way? that at that moment truth just goes down into the mud. But what happens if the column remains strong and is always what it should be? That, ladies and gentlemen, truth is perfectly safe, whatever the enemy does, and however strong he is. Because this single solitary column has been ordained by God to keep truth high and awake and alive in the world. And as it's God's appointed column, whatever the enemy does, as long as this column is intact, truth is safe. So we need to find out what the column is, what the pillar is. Some people think that the pillar is great preaching. Oh, if we only had another Spurgeon. Have you heard of Spurgeon? Spurgeon was a great preacher in the 19th century, and every visitor to London, instead of going off to the London Eye, went to hear Spurgeon. He was as well known as that. Even prime ministers and kings and queens and visits would go and hear Spurgeon. He was a great influence in the whole nation. And people think, oh, if the Lord would give us another Spurgeon in Britain at the present moment, everything would change. Well, I pray that God will give us great, great preachers of the word. But remember, the great preaching is not the pillar which is being spoken about here. And some people say, well, the pillar must be its books. And I thank God for Christian books. I remember when I was a young Christian, there were very few. And then the Banner of Truth started up, and Evangelical Press, and Christian Focus, and all sorts of other things. And now there are so many books, we can hardly keep track of all the new books which are coming out. Great, good new books are tumbling out of the press every week. And we thank God for what they're doing, don't we? But this passage doesn't say that the pillar which holds up truth in the world is books. Some people think, of course, it's cassettes and CDs and MP3 files and iPods and all the rest, which will carry preaching till the ends of the earth, and doing a good deal of preaching on the internet. I suppose I'm pretty attracted to that, but that is not the pillar of which the apostle is speaking. There are all sorts of movements. I work for one. But ladies and gentlemen, if you look carefully at the passage, you'll see that it says, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. If we have all these other things, but the church is not what it should be, truth will still collapse. But if the church is what it should be, and we didn't have any of those other things, even if we lost our liberty, if the church was what it should be, truth would be perfectly safe. So how is Paul using the word church here? Because some of you know that the word church is used like that, and the word church is used like this. When the word church is used like that, it means all the people have ever believed on Jesus Christ from the beginning of the world right through to the end, the total number of God's elect, the whole family of which will be gathered up in a big bundle and will be there in heaven. And sometimes the word church is used like that. And sometimes the word church is used like this, which means a group of Christians in a given place. So when Paul talks about church here, does he mean that? Or does he mean this? Well, you read in chapter 1 that he's left Timothy in Ephesus. That's a local church. And you'll read in chapter 3, which was read to us by your pastor, that he's talking about the overseers, that is the elders and the deacons, who are officers of local churches. And what the apostle is saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that the whole cause of truth in the world depends upon the integrity and strength and health of the local church. If the local church is what it should be, truth is safe, whatever the devil does. If the local church is not what it should be, then truth will soon be in the mud. If local churches are prospering, truth is prospering. If local churches are growing, truth is growing. If local churches are starting other local churches, then truth is spreading. If local churches are closing, then truth is being lost. If local churches are not what they should be, truth is in danger. So I think we better find out, as I get to this second part of this message, what the local church should be like. Please come now to the Acts of the Apostles. Because I'm going to show, chapter 2, I'm going to show you that this pillar is made up of 6 stones. And they've got to be put up in a certain order. And they've all got to be equally strong. Because what's the point of having 5 strong stones and 1 weak one? The whole pillar is in danger of collapse. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 41. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the first church of Jesus Christ was in Jerusalem. The mother church of all churches is not in Rome, but in Jerusalem. It was the only church in the world for about 7 years. So what was it like? Verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number, daily those who were being saved. Did you notice a few things there? The first stone is that a church must be a group of baptized believers. What happens here is that Peter's preaching. 3,000 people are converted. Think of it. They see their sin, they see the glory and holiness of God, they see their lostness and despair, they see the tenderness and forgiveness of God shown at the cross. They believe that Jesus Christ is God, has come amongst us. They see that he died for their sin. It was a punishment and he took it, and it was in their place. And they come to Jesus Christ as Peter is preaching. 3,000 of them come to Jesus Christ. And then, as a sign that they've come to Christ, just like Christ went into the grave and came out again, in picture, they go into the water and come out again. And they're saying, we own up to the being followers of Jesus Christ. We identify with Jesus Christ. And just like his life finished with death, our old life is finished with death. And just like he rose from the dead, we've got a whole new life through Jesus Christ. And they pictured it all in baptism on that wonderful Pentecost day. And that's what a local church must be. A body of believers, of baptized believers, whose profession of faith is credible, believable. If someone's in the church and their profession of faith ceases to be believable, they should not be allowed to continue in its membership. The membership must be made up only of men and women and young people whose profession of faith is believable, who've obviously finished with the old life and are living a new life because of their embracing of Jesus Christ. If that stone is not firmly in place, you can guarantee that the pillar will soon begin to lean and eventually fall. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the second stone is teaching. People say our church is a family. That's not the first thing you should say. You should say our church is a school. And it is, isn't it? The very first thing that this body of baptized believers did in Jerusalem was that they came together and they sat down, I don't know whether they sat in rows, and the apostles taught them who God is. supremely that, and taught them all the things that they needed to know about the Christian life. And that is essential. How are men and women and boys and girls going to hold up the truth in the world if they don't know it well themselves? How can a teenager in comprehensive school hold out against all the taunts and hostility and all the friendships that turn sour if he can't or she can't speak up for Jesus Christ in a way which is convincing and clear? How can you hold out in your farm or in your office or in your neighborhood or in your extended family if you don't know what the truth is? So they sat down and they received teaching. And every church which does not have a great deal of teaching is certain to collapse. I met two sad Christians yesterday. They said, "We don't know what we're going to do." I said, "What do you mean?" In our church, two Sundays ago, they said, "We had 55 minutes of singing and 15 minutes of teaching." What do you think of that? They'll be shriveled soon, won't they? Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. Yes, our church is a family. It's a bundle of men and women and boys and girls whose lives are all tangled up with each other. And some of them are good at this, and some of them are good at this, and some of them can learn from him, and some of them can learn from her, and so it goes on. And all the time there's this encouragement and this friendship and this support and this friendship and this embracing which helps us along the path of truth. Then the road to life is very narrow, you know. But in God's kindness, we don't have to walk it all alone. There's other people who walk it with us. And what an encouragement they are. So it's God's will that everybody in the local church should know everybody in the local church. That's good, isn't it? My wife and I were in the French-speaking world for years, and in our church, nobody sat down in their seat until they'd spoken to every single person who was already sitting down in their seat, which wasn't a good idea if you were late. But it did mean that everybody had spoken to everybody. What do you think of that? Every week. And it wasn't just a ritual, it was just something that they loved doing, because we are a family. We have the same family life inside us. We have the same elder brother who is Jesus Christ, and we have the same heavenly Father, and we're bound for the same heavenly home. And they were very, very aware of that. And this one has a need, and this one can supply it. And this one doesn't know something, but this one can teach it. And this one needs some advice, and this one is very skilled at giving advice in exactly that area. And this one needs something done, and this person can do it. And that's the way it works. So we walk through life as a body. Take that stone away, and the teaching might go on, but eventually it'll all become cold and lifeless. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And sometimes God says, stop. Stop the sermon. Stop the fellowship. Sit down. Be quiet. And remember a body that was broken for you, and blood that was spilt for you. And for a moment, think of nothing else. You'll love him well enough if you remember his love. Stop. Remember. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, therefore that's the communion service, and to prayer. In the original Greek language, it's to prayers, which actually means times of prayer. They came together to pray. Of course. Can you worship God without the Holy Spirit? Can you grow in holiness without the Holy Spirit? Can anyone come to Christ? The people you love most, can they come to Christ without the Holy Spirit working in their lives? Can you send the Holy Spirit into people? Only God. And therefore we pray to him. So we never give him the impression that we're declaring our independence from him. Every time we come together, we're saying again, we depend upon you entirely. And unless you work amongst us, no lasting spiritual work can ever be done. That way we're kept from being theological eggheads. Do you know what happens in a church where there's lots and lots and lots of teaching, but almost no prayer? People know more and they know more and they know more and they know more. But their hearts are burning and alight with love for Jesus Christ and love for his cause. Well, that's five stones. Where's the sixth then? Well, that's why I emphasize the last verse of the chapter. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And really, that's the rest of the history of the book of Acts. After a little while, the Jerusalem church, they're talking about Jesus Christ. They're talking about him. They're evangelizing. And after a little while, there's a few people saved and converted over here who've been traveling up to Jerusalem. But after a little while, they meet where they are and a new local church is born. And then they hear of, later on, of a place over there where there's no Christians at all. So they send out people specially to preach the gospel where no one's heard of Jesus Christ. And the whole book of Acts is like that. It starts in Jerusalem and it works through different regions. And by the time we get to chapter 28, we're in the capital of the Roman Empire. We're in Rome. And no local church can be a pillar and ground of the truth which does not actively seek to win the lost. We must do it as individuals, and we must also do it together. Children need converting. Teenagers need converting. Singles need converting. Married people need converting. Widowed people need converting. Aging people need converting. Dying people need converting. And the only people who have the message is us. So you see what this message is about then. There's such a thing as the truth. We've got to have it in the world. It's got terrible enemies. God has set up a pillar, and as long as the pillar is okay, the truth is safe. The pillar's got to be a body of baptized believers who are taught and who fellowship together and who break bread and who pray and who spread the news. On this church anniversary day, I want to remind you of your dignity. God has given to you the privilege and responsibility of holding up truth in the world. He's only appointed you to be the pillar. Every other Christian agency is great, and we thank God for it. But only you, ordinary men and women who make up a local church, are considered to be God's pillar. And the cause of God in the world, humanly speaking, depends on you. That means there are two things to do. The first is that if you're not a fully fledged, full-blooded, 100% committed member of the local church, get stuck in and be that. Because the failure to get completely involved and immersed in the life of a local church is actually a failure to recognize the importance of the pillar and the importance of God being worshipped and saints being sanctified and the lost being saved. Really, we must drop everything, and I do mean everything, which stops our full-blown commitment to the local church. The second thing is that no church is perfect. There's the biblical model. And therefore, we must spend our lives making sure, not just today, but tomorrow, and next year, and the year after that, and then when a new generation takes over, that the six stones are all in place, they're all strong, and they're all in proportion, and they all know what they're there for. And that way, truth will not fall to the ground.